The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moving forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. When they struck the men who were at the door of the house, then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away."
2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority.
Well, good evening, everyone. Nice If I've met you before, I'm Mick. I'm one of the ministry staff here at church. We're going to be looking at Genesis 18 and 19. We just had a bit of Genesis 19 read out to us, but it'd be really helpful if you've got Bibles with you, have them open, because I'm going to be referencing different verses that we're going to be looking at. If you don't have your Bible but you have a phone, YouVersion is the one to download. That's really helpful in being able to just have it on your Bible to look through. But we've been following closely over the past 4 weeks the story of Abraham. But today what we see is that the kind of arc of the story widens a little bit. And now what we get is a bit of a look at some of the people in Abraham's world. And I don't know how you felt as that first Bible reading was read, but the picture is not real good, is it? In fact, the story is downright distressing right through these chapters. The reality of human sinfulness is confronting, and it is real, and many of us bear trauma from our past, and as we read these stories, well, sometimes that just makes it hurt all the more. The sobering news that we can cling to from this passage is that God sees it. God sees it. God knows what is going on, and God will see evil and evildoers judged and evil ultimately destroyed. But before we get stuck into a passage like this, we really need to pray. So please join with me in prayer. Our Lord and God, we know that our world is full of sin, and that you are a God who upholds justice. Lord, help us to find comfort in your justice, and help us to find forgiveness in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, every generation has a one-hit wonder pop song where the artist, secular or Christian, reflects on what it would be like if God came to earth right now. Now, friends, I am a child of the 90s. Not many of you here, but there's a couple of you here. And the child of the 90s, when they think of that description, goes immediately to the grungy undertones of Joan Osborne, one-hit wonder extraordinaire, singing this song, "What If God Was One of Us?" Now, you guys with modern music, I'm sorry, but you're just missing out without having experienced grunge, truly. I'm just going to say it. So the chorus of the song goes, "What if God was one of us?" See, terribly bad singing, but you can get away with that in the 90s because that's grunge. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home? The reflection is, what if God was here and now and got to see what we see? What would he think of our society? What would he think of people? What would he think of what is going on here? Well, I don't know what the one-hit wonder is for your generation particularly. Maybe you can fill me in on it later. But we often will reflect on what does it look like when God, if God was to come down to earth and see. Well, in Genesis 18, we get a moment where God does come down. God comes down to deal with a very specific matter. So flick to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and we see there that God appears to Abraham with two of his angels while he was camped near the trees of Mamre. God appeared as a man with his two angels walking with him. And what's notable is that Abraham clearly recognizes that this is God who is visiting him. And so he responds appropriately. He bows down in worship of God. Abraham then invites them to come and rest at his tent under the tree, just for a snack before they then leave. He sends a servant to go and get fresh water so that they can be refreshed in verse 5. He then asks Sarah to cook some bread. He asked for about 16 kilos worth of bread here. So you kind of, I think at that point as a visitor, are realizing this is no longer just kind of snack territory, but like a full-blown banquet is going on here. He goes and gets the best of his calf, cuts that and cooks that up. He brings about delicacies of curds and honey. You see, Abraham, he goes all out in welcoming God. He gives God the very best of what he has. And God responds to Abraham by then revealing his plans and by honoring Abraham. You see, God firstly reveals that the long-awaited child that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, that child was coming this year, which as a 99-year-old guy, that would have been an amazing promise of God and a moment, an amazing moment of having God reveal the future of what's coming to him. But God also then brings Abraham into his confidence as he reveals what God has heard of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 20, you see it, God says to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, what follows is an interesting conversation that kind of happens between God and Abraham. You see, Abraham, he's really concerned because he knows that his nephew Lot is now living in the city of Sodom. And I suspect that Abraham would know well the rumors that were going on about this city and about what is happening there. He would know well that it is a place of great wickedness. He would know that it deserved the judgment of God. But Abraham knows that God is also just and merciful. And so he keeps asking the question of God, how is he going to operate in this? Is he just going to walk in and destroy the city even if righteous people are there? And he kind of has this weird kind of bartering moment. It's like a child negotiating. I've got a four-year-old who's just starting to learn negotiating. And it looks a little bit like this with Abraham at the moment, where you kind of start with 50 and kind of, if there was 50 righteous people in there, would you destroy this? No. If there was 40, it goes down and down and down. See, kind of where's the line at? And God, well, he responds like a parent in this. Very graciously answering the question, very graciously showing and revealing to Abraham his character. And the really important thing that he reveals here is that he is a God of justice. You see, God is not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Those who are righteous, God is saying, they will not fall under my judgment. It's a moment like this that should remind us perhaps of Noah and the flood. That God acted with judgment against the wicked, but he made a way out for the righteous. But we need to remember here, who are the righteous ones? Well, we've seen in the story of Abraham over the last 4 weeks that to be righteous is certainly not to be perfect. Abraham was counted as righteous, even though we have just watched him stuff up, well, over and over and over and over and over again. So who are the righteous? Well, using the language of the story that we're looking at the moment, the people who are righteous are the people who welcome God in and who place their trust in him. The righteous, you see, they trust God. And so what they do is they welcome him in and they follow him. And that's what we see Abraham doing in this story. He welcomes God in. He listens to God. And as he leaves the conversation with God, he does so trusting that God has got it. He does so trusting that God is good, that he will act with justice. And so our story continues following the two angels as they make their way towards the city of Sodom. Well, we now move on to the story of Sodom, and we ask the question, how are they going to welcome God's representatives? We'll come back to Lot in a little bit, but how do the people in the city welcome God's representatives. Well, in chapter 19, verse 4, we find some really shocking words, don't we? Men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." How do they welcome? Well, with gang rape. What a horrifying picture that is. What a picture of just sheer dehumanization of other people. What a picture of just domineering other people. It's terrible. As Lot tries to step in and to kind of quell this mob, they turn their threats on him and they claim that they will do even worse to him. You see, God's angels have come to this city to see what the city is like. Now, we already know that God already knows what this city is like. He knows the hearts of each individual person there. He knows collectively all the wrongs that they have done as a city working together. But what we see in this story is just a representation. What is the heart of the people of Sodom like? Well, it is dire, and it is dark, and it is black, and it is awful. And it's a different situation to, say, the story of Babel some 8 chapters earlier. You see, in Genesis 11, we hear about another city even rebelling against God, asserting themselves over God by trying to build a tower up to the heavens. And God came down and he saw, and what did he do? He just dispersed them. He dispersed them to go all over the world by confusing their languages. But here in Sodom, there is something different going on. The sheer evil that is happening here, the domineering, the dehumanization in their treatment of others and their treatment of God, compels God to act by destroying them, and destroying them completely. And if you go down to verse 24, that's exactly what happens. God, using his two angels, pours out wrath in destruction of these two cities that were great perpetrators of evil. You see, God acts in judgment against these evildoers, and they are no more. And the pattern that follows here is that God hears the cries of those who had been victims of these cities in chapter 19. God sees the evil that is going on in these cities in chapter 20. And God acts with judgment against that evil. Friends, if you are someone who has had great evil done to you, I just want you to know that God sees it. God knows it. God will judge. And he will be just about it. Even if you don't see justice here on earth, know that God has got it, and that you can entrust it to him. But what we see also in this chapter, kind of sandwiched between the two kind of stories of Abraham and of the city, is this person Lot, Abraham's nephew. When we left him in chapter 14, he was a herdsman. He was heading towards the green-looking pastures near the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But by chapter 20, Lot is no longer a nomadic herdsman. He's now a nomadic herdsman who's kind of living around the cities. He is now living as a member of the city of Sodom. And it's worth seeing that he has actually bought in with them. You see, when the mob comes to his house, they address him as someone who is now one of them, even though he used to be an outsider. His daughters, they are pledged to be married to two of the men within the city. You see, Lot is now like fully entangled within the affairs of the city of Sodom. But on the flip side of that, Lot has also not forgotten who God is. You see, he recognizes these visitors as God's representatives, and his welcome to them is the same as Abraham's. He bows down in worship of them. He welcomes them in. He cooks them food. He offers them somewhere to stay for the night. Lot recognizes God just as Abraham did. He receives and welcomes God just like his uncle Abraham. And the story of Lot, well, it's about him being caught between these two worlds. The angels have come to investigate what's happening in the city. And so they want to head to the main square. But Lot insists that instead that they be kind of whisked away to his house. And I think that we're meant to be left with a bit of ambiguity here. Is Lot trying to protect the angels from what he fears might happen, or is Lot actually worried about what they might find? You see, these angels were mediators that came to represent God. And as the mob forms around his house, Lot steps in and tries to mediate for the mediators of God. He attempts to negotiate some kind of settlement with this aggressive, deviant mob. And in what is, I think, the most shocking moment of this entire chapter, Lot even offered up his own daughters to be raped to appease this mob. He's got it wrong. And what's absolutely and immediately obvious is that these angels don't need a mediator. They don't need anyone to step in for them. In fact, what happens, the scene ends with the angels having to reach out and save Lot. And then they show, actually, that they have full power and they need no one to stand in their way for them. You see, Lot is stuck. He's straddling between two worlds, trying to have a foot in each camp. And the problem is that these two worlds, they are completely opposed to one another. It is impossible to have your foot in God's camp and to have your foot in the camp of Sodom. We just can't do it. Lot can't do it. How does God respond to this, though? Well, it's notable that God is gracious. God is really gracious to Lot and saves him. The angel says to Lot in verse 12, "Do you have anyone else here, son-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. You see, just like Noah, God makes a way out from the judgment for the people who are his. Lot and his extended family, they're told, go. But you might notice in verse 15, dawn has arrived. We've got from just going to bed, remember no streetlights, just going to bed, quite early in the evening, dawn has now arrived and they still have not yet gone. The angels again urge them, get going, don't look back. But look at verse 16. Lot hesitates. He stays put. In verse 17, the angels literally grab them and run them out of the city, leading them to safety. God saves them. But gosh, this is an awkward rescue, isn't it? It's a really awkward rescue. And it's punctuated even further just how awkward and actually disastrous it is as we look at some of the side characters along the way in this story. All three of them have got a bit of a warning to us. Firstly, we see it in Lot's son-in-law. Lot comes to them in the middle of the night with the urgent message that God is going to destroy the city. And yet his son-in-laws, what do? They laugh at him. They thought it was a joke. And so are caught up in the judgment. It's worth remembering that God would withhold his judgment from the righteous. These men are not righteous men. They do not trust in the Lord. They do not welcome him. Instead, they were foolish in thinking that God would not bring judgment against the sin of the city. Friends, for us, we need to not be foolish in thinking that God will not bring judgment against this world. He has promised us that he has set a day. He says for us to be ready. Secondly, we see the one-liner side story of Lot's wife. As they're fleeing from this destruction in verse 26, Lot's wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt. Now, I don't know why, but Lot's wife, for nine words in the Bible, Lot's wife seems to feature very heavily in Sunday school explanations of this particular passage. But Lot's wife, she stops and she turns back to go back to the city. Now, the turning back here isn't that she kind of takes some kind of sneaky look behind or something like that and so becomes a salt statue. That would be kind of a more Greek mythology, Medusa-esque kind of understanding of that. But Luke 17, 31 and 32 actually give us a bit of clarity here. Jesus tells us that she was turning back for something. She turned back to the city of destruction and so was caught in its wake. And Jesus in Luke 17 warns us, don't be like Lot's wife. Set your course walking with God and listening to him. Don't turn back. Don't try and find your hope in something else in this world. This world, like Sodom, will be destroyed. Our hope rests in the promises and the protection of God. It rests in the promises and protection that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. It comes through nothing else. Well, finally, friends, we see that this sad rescue finishes with the story of Lot and his daughters. As the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah fades, the question we ask is, well, what's Lot going to do next? And having seen the judgment of God and knowing the one whom God's promises will come through, that is, his uncle Abraham, the expected answer of where he should go next is pretty straightforward, isn't it? He should go back to his uncle Abraham and join with him. But that's not how it goes, is it? In verse 29 and 30, we instead see Lot hides away in a mountain cave. It's almost as if Lot is hiding from God. And he's there with his two daughters, daughters that he had raised in the city of Sodom. And cutting the story quite short, these daughters, they despised their lack of marriage options, and in verse 31, they made the choice to rape their father instead. Hear the words of the oldest daughter, "Our father is old, there's no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." Shocking words, a horrid image. And when we listen to it, what other character in the story does it sound like? It sounds like the people from the city of Sodom, doesn't it? See, Lot was clearly not practicing the things that the rest of the city did. But one of the things that Lot clearly did not do was raise his children to follow the Lord. Friends, we live in a city that is also full of evil. Some of it far more subtle than the sins of Sodom, but it is just as spiritually destructive. And so a word to parents here, to grandparents here, to people who would be parents in the future at some point in time who are here. Hear the warning. Do not assume that children will somehow learn to just follow God without our intentional direction and example. You see, our society's culture is to lay every single opportunity at our children's feet, hoping that we can help them to chase their dreams. Friends, if we fail to also lay before them Jesus and to help them to see how Jesus impacts on each of these moments, every step of the way, then we are actually setting our children up to simply be children of the city of Sydney. Friends, sin is corrupting. Sin is alluring. We have a responsibility to help our children and the children that we have involvement with, first and foremost, to walk following Jesus. Friends, the story of Lot is a really sad story. God saves him, but his salvation and his salvation is just marred with tragedy. Lot, he welcomed God, but he tried to kind of straddle two worlds at the same time, and it just ended in horror. But friends, this is not just simply a historical story for us to digest, but rather God uses this story to help us to consider a moment in history that is coming yet. There is another moment where God will come down, namely the day that Jesus will return. And when Jesus does return, that will mean a day of judgment on the world. I hope you heard the warning that we received in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Flick there if you need to. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It was our second Bible reading, where the previous verses, it said, if God can save Lot, and if he can cast judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. See, for anyone who is a Christian here, you can walk with great comfort, knowing that if God can save Lot, then you and I can be assured that God will see us brought into his protection, into the protection that is his kingdom, on the day when Jesus will return in judgment. If we have been made righteous, not because we're good, but made righteous because Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin, to take your punishment there, then you can know that God will save you. God will keep you protected. He will look after you, and he will not have you fall under his judgment. He will protect. He will see us through. But likewise, there is a warning there, isn't there? God will put an end to sin and evil in this world. He will judge people for their sin, and there is punishment for those who have persisted in their unrighteousness. Friends, if you are here and you are not yet a Christian, friend, turn back to God through Jesus. You may not be ready for that right away, but please investigate it further. See what it looks like to know and trust and follow Jesus. Don't be like the son-in-laws who treat God's judgment like it's a joke. Don't be like Lot's wife and let other things in this world distract you from the priority. Turn to Jesus, because there is no other way to be saved. And the glorious thing about God is this: the only way to be saved is also a really simple way. You simply ask God. You ask God. And what you do is you welcome him in, and you choose to live following and listening to his command. I'm going to pray for each of us that we will do exactly that. Let me pray. Now, Lord and God, it is a heavy passage that we read as we are confronted with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, Lord, we know that our world has just as much going on. And we know that we too are people who do the wrong thing. Lord, we are sorry for our sin. And we turn away from it. Lord, help us to be ever thankful for what you have done through Jesus. I pray for each person in this room that they might place their faith in Jesus, that they might trust that Jesus deals with their sin and makes them righteous. And I pray, Lord, that we might be people who would have ears to keep listening to you and following you, and that we might be a congregation that will continue to encourage one another to do that evermore. Amen.